to turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, the passage we just read from Matthew 26, starting at verse 57. And I'd like us to, again, fairly quickly work our way through these verses up to the end of the chapter. On Friday, Good Friday, service at 10:30, we're going to look at chapter 27. Again, a lot of text, but I'm sure you're very familiar with the occasion leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight we're going to finish this particular chapter. It starts really where we finished this morning. All the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus had predicted his arrest, his betrayal, and the disciples' defection. To go back as we did this morning to verse 31 of Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written," and then he quotes from a verse from the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, "It is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised," that's the resurrection, "I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus is the shepherd. And we, those who believe in Jesus, are the sheep. And the prophet saw quite rightly that if the shepherd was struck, then the sheep would be scattered. In the Old Testament and in Jesus' day, the shepherd would lead the sheep. He would stay with the sheep night and day, and he would lead the sheep. You know the Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." We'll be reading that on Wednesday at the funeral and singing of the same truths. And how true that is today. You know, we've had trouble finding a man of God to come and serve as the shepherd of this flock, small though we are, relatively insignificant in many ways. In the grand scheme of church history, we probably are barely visible. But sheep need a shepherd. When I left school, I started to work on a farm. And one of the things that I did for a while was look after sheep. But not in the New Testament or in the biblical way, so much as the fields were all enclosed. The sheep would stay normally within the enclosures, apart from the odd ones. My job was just to make sure they got fed and watered and all the rest of it. But the truth is that if a church has no shepherd, then very often there will soon be no church, especially in the spiritual sense, because it is the shepherd's job to lead the sheep to green pasture and so on. So this has all sorts of levels to it. But the truth is, Jesus quoted this verse to them because he knew it was God's will that he would go and die on the cross at Calvary, that he would be betrayed. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Remember, in verse 52, Jesus said, verse 53, sorry, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus didn't need to die, except that God had sent him to die, and he had willingly taken upon himself the role of the shepherd, the sacrifice, the one who would die for his people, for his sheep. Jesus could have opted out. We saw this morning him praying in Gethsemane and asking God if it were possible that this cup should pass from him. Nevertheless, he said, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus went to the cross at Calvary for us, for me, and for you, if you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all those who will not believe, all the multitudes who surround us here in Port Slade, if they will not believe, then they will not be saved. And no matter what else they try to do, you cannot save yourself. You cannot do it by good works, by pious thoughts. You cannot do it by giving money or even giving your own body. You cannot save yourself. But Jesus came to save you and me. Okay. Peter, however, bold, reckless Peter, answered and said, verse 33, this is still in this morning's passage. Peter answered and said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. There's the proud, self-sufficient man playing the man and getting it completely wrong. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, with absolute assurance, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Disciples are a bit like sheep. They tend to follow the lead of the strongest one. And Peter was no doubt the strongest of the disciples, and very conscious of his position and his prowess and his ability to serve God. And yet he didn't do it very well. And he set a very poor example before the rest of the disciples. And Jesus has to remind him that although he might be strong and determined in his Christian life, yet he would deny Christ three times. Peter counteracted that and said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. We are really just like a flock of sheep following somebody who will provide leadership, and usually getting it wrong as well. So where do we go from here? Well, going back to verse 57, where again you see the weakness of the disciples. These are men who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been sent out by Christ, many of them, all of the apostles certainly, to preach and to proclaim the gospel to everybody that they met. And they had seen mighty things, both in the life and miracles and ministry and teaching of Jesus. And even when they were sent out as part of the 70 disciples that you read about going out, sent by Christ to preach the gospel, even then they had come back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us, and we have healed the sick. But now, in a time of danger and difficulty and distress, they all forsook him and fled. And we should be careful that we don't say, oh, well, I'm not like that. I'm a New Testament Christian. I've been born again of the Holy Spirit. I have this promise of everlasting life. And I won't deny you. I won't forsake you. Words. Easy, cheap words. And yet how often the truth is that the disciples do forsake Christ. The number of people in this congregation, I think, tonight is an indication of some who may be sorely tempted to forsake him and flee. Just because they're people, just because they're ordinary people, just because they're sinners, they think that they can cope with these things and they make a profession of faith in Christ. But as Jesus said when he was teaching, by their fruits you will know them. And our situation, the strength of our congregation, is worse than you might expect. And continues, I think, to get worse. Although we hope and pray that God would bring to us faithful, loyal Christians who will stay the course and endure in the service of Christ. Very well. What was happening as the disciples forsook him and fled? Verse 57. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Although Peter had forsaken Christ and fled and had failed miserably as the leader of the disciples, he hadn't gone away completely. The picture is that the other disciples had gone, although they did gradually come back. But Peter fled from the immediate danger, but hung around to see the end. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? End of verse 58. He went in and sat with the servants to see the end. There was a great historic drama being played out in front of him in the high priest's courtyard. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard and went in, sat with the servants to see the end. There are many Christians who, or professing Christians, who follow Jesus at a distance. They don't like to be too clearly identifiable as believers. They go to church because that's a fairly safe thing to do, and there's always safety in numbers. They won't necessarily go to an evangelical church where the gospel is preached, because that's a bit more dangerous and a bit more demanding. But they will follow him at a distance. And they gathered these people out of curiosity in the high priest's courtyard to see the end. They wanted to know what would happen to Jesus. He had been out preaching and teaching and healing and doing miracles for 3 years or more, and now it appears the end has come. In fact, he said, he sent his disciples to say to the man in whose home he celebrated the Passover supper, my time has come. He was saying it is the end. All his adult life he had been moving towards this end, this destiny. Jesus' death was not just a tragedy. It was not just a miscarriage of justice. It was not a bad thing happening to a good man. That happens often in the world. But this was God's plan of salvation, which was put together, as it were, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in what they call the councils of eternity. Back in the beginning of time, and before anyone had been saved, We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 or thereabouts. This is the end, the destiny of that plan of salvation. Now the chief priests, verse 59, the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They weren't interested in believers or disciples or people who loved Jesus. They only wanted him dead. You remember when he came, we'll see on Friday, when Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate, this is in chapter 27, Pontius Pilate said to the crowd, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Verse 22. And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Pontius Pilate was as bad as the rest. He was a coward. He was a politician. He didn't think that Jesus was guilty, and he didn't believe that Jesus should die. But he consigned him to death all the same. And in the early stages of this process, chief priests, the elders, the council, verse 59, sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. The Jews were very strong on having witnesses, evidence, when a person was brought before them or before the leadership and was to be punished or put to death. They wanted witnesses, and that's good. A good legal system should have witnesses. But these men were what you might call a kangaroo court. They set themselves up as having authority, and their main and really their only interest was to see Jesus dead. And to that end, they sought testimony. But you notice they sought false testimony, because for all the time that they'd been plotting and planning to kill Jesus, they had not been able to find any evidence that would suggest that he was worthy of death. Even though many false witnesses came forward, verse 59-60, although many false witnesses came forward, they found none. They were looking for people to testify, to provide testimony against Jesus, to put him to death. But they found none. And even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, they were getting desperate. They couldn't find people to stand up and condemn Jesus, even though they were setting an example of infamy in Jesus being betrayed and arraigned to die. Two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, in a sense, they were right. Jesus did say that. But he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem, which was so much at the center of Jewish worship and faith. He was talking about himself, about his body, that his body could be destroyed and rebuilt or revived or resurrected in 3 days. False witnesses, but at least they had something to say. They could justify it in terms of other people who'd heard these things but perhaps didn't say anything about them. They had spread this misunderstanding of Jesus' words, and in so doing had provided at least a pretext of testimony, of witness, to put Jesus to death. You notice a bit further on in verse 66. What do you think? Said the high priest. And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Well, if ever there was a false conclusion drawn by a court, it's this one, that Jesus is deserving of death. Far from it. He was a perfect man. He was without sin. He was God's Son, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He was the one who came into the world to save sinners. He was the one who had gone about doing good and healing the sick and doing all manner of things which deserved worship and praise and thanksgiving. And yet these men would only say he is deserving of death. We should be aware and careful about those who set themselves up as leaders of religion, especially leaders of the Christian religion, which of course followed on from the Jewish faith. Men leading churches, many churches, many denominations, many people in this country and throughout the world, many of those men are in it for what they can get out of it. They're not in it because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in it for their own ends. And they should not be trusted. And they should not be permitted to spread their pernicious doctrine and live out their ungodly lives. Despite their leadership in churches, they should not be allowed to do these things without being challenged. One of the things that the Reformation Church introduced or reintroduced, which had been lost during the early years of the church before the Reformation, was the idea of discipline. That the church was a disciplined body, and that men had to stand for the truth and live out the truth. And if they did not, then they could be disciplined by the church. We don't often hear today of men and women being disciplined by the church. And that's to our discredit. That's a shame on the church, even the evangelical church. People who preach and teach false doctrine, people who live in ways that are condemned in the scriptures, pay no attention not only to their own behavior but to the behavior of others, especially if they are leaders in the church, because they have the power, they have the money, they have the opportunity. And these people, or these kind of people, said about Jesus, he is deserving of death. Now the high priest, verse 62, arose and said to Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. You notice that Jesus, generally speaking, didn't defend himself. He didn't retort and say, you are wrong and you are using false witnesses and this is a sham trial, and all the things he could have said. He didn't defend himself, because he knew that this was part of the unfolding plan and purpose of God. Verse 56 we saw this morning, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. These men, these leaders, scribes and Pharisees and chief priests and so on, these people were fulfilling the law of God, fulfilling the word of God in their ignorance, in their sin, in their false activities and false accusations. They were actually playing out the role and flying in the face of God, because they were fulfilling the scriptures. So he says to Jesus, the high priest answered, verse 63, and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." What power, what right did this chief priest, the high priest, be allowed to take the name of the living God on his lips, as though he had authority from God to do this? "I put you under oath." Well, it wasn't God who was putting them under oath, or Jesus under oath. "I put you under oath," he says, "by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." What hypocrisy, what heresy, what wickedness, what unbelief in this high priest. It's a very good thing that Christian churches no longer have priests, for all those who dress up in vestments and enjoy their ceremonies and call themselves priests. There are no priests in the Church of Jesus Christ, except that the whole church, every believer, is part of that kingdom of priests, which is made up of all believers. But we don't have priests in a formal sense, appointed or anything like that. "Tell us," says Jesus, sorry, tell us, says the high priest, "are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God?" You'd wonder that he had the temerity to ask that question. He knew the answer. He knew what was true about Jesus. Jesus said to him, verse 64, "It is as you said." You're right. I am the Son of God. "Nevertheless, I say to you that hereafter you, false prophet, false priest, false witness that you are, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The power, of course, is God. And the Son of Man will sit down, and did sit down, at the right hand of God. But Jesus wasn't defending himself. He was merely telling the truth and predicting what was going to happen. "I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then, verse 65, the high priest tore his clothes, a sign of repentance, supposed to be, when the Jews tore their clothes. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses?" Well, they'd struggled to find witnesses. They'd find two in the end who were false witnesses and who misled the people. And now he's saying, well, we don't need witnesses anymore. He has committed the sin of blasphemy. "Look now," he says to the others, "you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." The whole thing is farcical, if it wasn't so serious. But it was predicted by God. It was planned by God. It was executed, carried out by sinful men. This man thought he was the one in charge, and he could call down the name of God, put him on oath, require an answer. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But when Jesus said, "Yes, it is as you said," the high priest then accused him of blasphemy, for telling the truth, for saying what needed to be said. And the others agreed with him and said, "He is worthy of death." And then they spat in his face. This is where the respect for the Lord Jesus Christ begins to break down. There is no respect. They hated him. They wanted him dead. They spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, who is the one who struck you?" They don't believe him when he said, "It is just as you said." They don't even believe the word of Scripture. They abused him in an unpleasant way. They spat in his face and they beat him. And others struck him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who is the one who struck you?" Now, while Jesus was going through this humiliation, which is what it was and what it was intended to be prior to being crucified, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, verse 69, following afar off. And a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." She'd probably seen him with all the other disciples, including Judas, of course. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you are talking about." Well, if ever there was a lie that jumps off the page, there it is. He was with Jesus of Nazareth, but he denied it. He lied before all of them. And "I don't know what you are talking about." Verse 71, when he had gone out to the gateway, the entrance to the high priest's courtyard, another girl saw him and said to those who were with him, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." Again, a blatant lie in front of many witnesses. "I do not know the man." And then, a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Speech is a difficult thing, isn't it? Difficult to be a Welshman or a Scotsman or even an Englishman without being identified by the way you speak and what you say. "Your speech betrays you." And then Peter began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Another blatant lie. And this is a Christian man. I'm not suggesting that Peter wasn't truly converted. This is a believer, a disciple, an apostle, a leader among the church of God. Lying, cursing, swearing, denying that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. How low can you sink as a Christian? Well, Peter sank pretty low. The others just fled to get out of danger. He had followed afar off, and yet he also had sunk down to the lowest levels of Christian testimony. Immediately, verse 74, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so he went out, and he wept bitterly. The disciples forsook him and fled. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And you would think for certain, if you were reading this story, that that would be the end of the story. They were waiting in the courtyard to see the end. And Peter was one of them. And Peter denied him three times. And God gave him three opportunities to confess his faith in Christ, to play the man, to be brave, to be of good courage, and not to be afraid. And then look what fear did to him. Reduced him to a lying, offensive, unpleasant, professing Christian. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Wonder how far you and I could sink as Christians, as those who profess the name of Christ. I wonder how far we could sink in what we say about Jesus in times of danger and in times of fear. I wonder how far we could sink in claiming to be a Christian and yet not being able to sustain that claim in terms of our daily lives. Our churches are in more danger than we like to believe. And we, as those who profess the name of Christ, are in more danger than we would like to believe. Peter said, whatever happens, I will not deny you. And yet within the same day, he denied him three times in the most offensive, unpleasant, and wicked way. So much for professing Christians, you might say. So much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who had chosen Peter to be an apostle. And not only that, but during his life and ministry had elevated in some ways Peter, James and John to be leaders of the disciples. And Jesus had appointed Judas to be an apostle. I think if I was a businessman and Jesus was one of my managers, I think I might think that he was probably not very good at evaluating people. One betrayed him, another denied him, and the rest deserted him. How do we stand? What's our track record in these things? We're not as good as we reckon we are. But fortunately, God is a forgiving God. If you turn over to the Gospel of John and John's Gospel. John 21, verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, he was still around, and so were the other disciples, even though they'd forsook him and fled. He said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I wonder if he came back into Peter's mind the three times that he had denied Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest. And here was the Lord, died and raised again from the dead, and appearing by now the third time to his disciples. And he was questioning Peter. And I wonder, I'm sure Peter must have thought, now, this is because of what I did and what I failed to do and the sort of person I was. But he was grieved that Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Lord, you know that I denied you, that I failed you, that I was not at all what I should have been when you were in difficulty and needed some support and friendship and love." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Well, we may have failed Jesus in many ways, in the things we believe and the things we do, and yet still there is forgiveness. Just as Jesus forgave Peter and restored him to his work as an apostle, and he became one of the leading preachers and pastors of the New Testament church, and died, we believe, probably in Rome for his faith, which is nothing to do with what the Roman Catholics believe, I ought to say. But by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And you remember when Peter had first started following the Lord, he was a fisherman. And he was called by Jesus and told that if Peter would follow Jesus, he would make him fishers of men. So there is always forgiveness. Where there is repentance, where we are sorry for our sins, where we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is always repentance, there is always faith, there is always forgiveness, no matter how wicked we might be or might have been, or even might be in the future. The Lord will forgive us and restore us and give us a job to do in his kingdom. May God help us to be a better disciple than Peter ever was. And we're going to sing 221, "Man of Sorrows, What a Name for the Son of God Who Came." This is talking about Jesus, of course, and the suffering that he experienced. Let's sing. Let's stand up and sing.